Now this evening we come to, this morning we come to 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he did speak by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he defiled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And those verses contain the account of the first deportation into Babylon. If you'll slip down to verse 10, you will have the account of the second. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did siege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all who were strong and apt for war, even them did the king of Babylon, the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And that is the account of the second deportation. The third and last is found in chapter 25, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and encamped against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the Arabah. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his armies were scattered from him. So then took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced sentence upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of bronze, and carried him to Babylon. And that is the third deportation. Now, against this background, we come to Daniel chapter 1. So may I ask you again for the completion of our Bible reading to turn to the book of Daniel, which we are studying, and we shall just look at the first two verses of chapter 1 once again to see how the book of Daniel fits in to the captivity of the nation of Judah. What we have recorded in these first two verses fits in with the first deportation. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Along with these rare treasures came a few fine specimens of youth. And in verse 6, now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this public reading from his word and our study together of it. Let's bow to thank him for his word and to ask him for his blessing in our study. Our Father, we do thank thee this morning for the privilege of quietly bowing before thee in prayer and asking for the blessing of Almighty God upon the reading of thy word and our study of it this morning. We thank thee, Father, for the word that thou hast entrusted to us. We thank thee for the message that it contains. We're particularly grateful for the one who is the center of that message, thy dear Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him. We thank thee, Father, that through his work upon the cross, through his resurrection, that salvation has been made available to sinful men and women. And we are so grateful this morning that there is one who has conquered death and one who has satisfied thy righteousness and one who is seated this morning at thy right hand, having been made a prince and a savior, and who invites all to come to him. We thank thee, Father, that those that come to thee through him, thou wilt in no wise cast out. And we thank thee for the forgiveness of sin and the free salvation and the blessing of peace with God that is available to us in Jesus Christ. We earnestly pray, Father, for any in our congregation this morning who do not know him personally as their Savior. And we ask that thou wilt so convict them by thy Holy Spirit through thy word that this morning they might realize that their greatest need of all is to ask for thy forgiveness and to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We commit to thee each believer in the congregation and ask, Father, that they may at this moment cast themselves entirely upon thee for whatever situation in life they find themselves, and that together, Lord, we may trust thee and entirely depend upon thy grace and mercy. We pray for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word throughout the world today, and ask, Father, that as Jesus Christ again is lifted before the gaze of a lost and perishing humanity, that he will draw many to himself, that many shall come to know him. We thank thee for the God of history, and we are so grateful this morning, Father, that we have learned through thy word that thou art sovereign in the affairs of history, and it is with this confidence that we have peace in our hearts this morning, and we trust thee for thy purposes. We commit ourselves to thee now. We do pray, Father, that we may sense that we are in thy presence, and that it may be our hallowed privilege to hear thy voice, and that thou wilt so prepare our hearts that we will respond to thy word this morning for our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to our second lesson this morning in our study of the book of Daniel, our subject is an invasion from outer space. When a man views the historical process and asks himself the question, where are we going? He confronts one of the most frustrating and yet fundamental questions of life. Since the rise of the 18th century Enlightenment, many attempts have been made to explain the goal of history. Immanuel Kant wrote of it as being reason. The great German philosopher Hegel spoke of the goal of history as simply freedom. Karl Marx described the goal of history as a classless society. Our eminent British historian Arnold Toynbee today speaks of it as being ecumenical civilization. And yet the fact of the matter is that no man, from a humanistic point of view, can authoritatively and adequately answer that question. And it is because all of us are on the road of history. And our historical searchlights, which are incapable of illuminating entirely the path that we already have traversed, is just as incapable of penetrating the wall of fog that is before us. And so the only possible answer to the question, where is history going, is for there to be an invasion from outer space which will answer that question. Let us suppose for a moment that there is a God, and that that God knows in its entirety the process of history, not only because he created the process, but because he created the people in the process. If that God should invade history to make known to us not only the origins of history, but the ultimate goal of history, then and then alone could the question be answered. But you say, that's a gigantic if. And I concede, except that I say, my friend, that is precisely the central contention of Christianity. It is that God, who created not only the process, but the people in the historical process, that God has invaded history, not only through the person of Jesus Christ, but through the prophets of the Old and the New Testament. And through that invasion of history, through the prophets, God has revealed not only the origins, but the goal of history. And the book of Daniel is one such book. It is through Daniel, the prophet, that God invades history from outer space and gives to us a penetrating view of where history is going. This morning, then, we continue our introduction and conclude our introduction to the book of Daniel. Last week, we began it and raised the questions that the scholars raise against the authenticity and reliability of this book. We attempted to answer those questions. This morning, we take a more positive approach to the book, and we are going to see what can be positively affirmed about this book of Daniel, and then see if we can support that which we shall seek to affirm. We're going to look at this book of Daniel then, again, in a survey way, from an introductory point of view, and look for what can be positively affirmed concerning this book. From Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, the first fact emerges. We are now in the second part of the book of Daniel, which naturally divides between chapters 1 and 6, and chapters 7 and 12. So we have come to the second part of the book of Daniel, and in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." And the fact that emerges from Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, is that this invasion came through Daniel the prophet. Now, this is repeatedly asserted in the second part of the book of Daniel. If you were to read chapters 7 through 12, you would discover repeatedly the first person singular pronoun I. On many occasions, you would find it directly related to Daniel, as in our verse, "To me, even to me, Daniel." You would come to chapter 12, verse 4, and discover that it is Daniel who is instructed by God to take the revelations and interpretations and to incorporate them in a book. And because of the manifest unity of the book of Daniel, we can positively affirm this morning that the authorship of this book can be attributed to Daniel. He is the channel through whom God invaded history and gave the revelations that are contained in this book. But that raises a perplexing question, and the question is, who is Daniel? If we were to ask a critic friend to step to the microphone this morning, then uniformly he would speak of and represent all of the liberal critics on the face of the earth to say that the author of this book, in fact, is an unknown Jew who wrote about the time of 165 B.C., during the period of the Maccabean times. He was a forger who wrote a counterfeit. He garbed the book in prophetic language so that he could pawn it off upon a gullible Jewish nation as though it had been written 400 years before time. If the critic is true, one thing is certain, that this author, whoever he is a master at forgery and fraud. We can say that because he fooled the author of 1 Maccabees, which by their own confession was written at the same time as Daniel. In 1 Maccabees, Daniel is quoted. And on three occasions, that author says, during my lifetime and at this period of time, there is no prophet in Israel. The writer, whoever he is, fooled the author of 1 Maccabees. But it was not only that person he fooled. He also fooled the master historian Josephus, who writes just after the time of Jesus Christ and says that from the 5th century onward, Israel had not seen a prophet. Malachi was the last of the prophets, and there had been no prophet during those 5 centuries. The writer, whoever he is, who apparently wrote in the 2nd century B.C., fooled even Josephus, the historian. But we can go a step further and say that this master at forgery and fraud even fooled the entire Jewish nation. The ancient synagogue considered that the canon of Old Testament scripture was closed in the 5th century B.C. It was closed under the leadership of Ezra the scribe. If this was written in the 2nd century B.C., then this forger fooled the entire nation of Israel and the leaders of the nation by getting a 2nd century writing incorporated into a group of writings that apparently had been closed in the 5th century. But that is not all. We must go one step further, and we can say that this master forger even fooled Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, our Lord refers to the author of this book as Daniel the prophet. And we conclude that if the critic is right, and an unknown Jew writes this in the 2nd century B.C., then he fooled even Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now I'm sure that you will agree with me that such a position seems hopelessly ridiculous. And yet, ridiculous as the possibility may seem, the critic is not silenced, because he tells us how this master forger accomplished his feat. He says that what he did was he took his book and he attributed his book to an ancient worthy in the nation of Israel by the name of Daniel. When the critic says that, he takes the book of Daniel and classifies it amongst a collection of spurious counterfeit trash that was written in Israel called the pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha pieces of literature were written by unknown authors, probably of the Essene sect. But in order to get a hearing for their writings, they attributed it to famous Israelites down through history. And that is why some of the books are called the Testament of Adam, the Testament of Abraham, the Testament of Job, the Book of Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, the Ascension of Isaiah, the Psalter of Solomon, and many others. These counterfeiters, writing their books, got a hearing by taking outstanding men in ancient history and putting their names to their books. These books were never accepted as canonical. They were never considered as authoritative. They were not even included in the Apocrypha. They were obviously worthless trash. But in order to get a hearing, they attempted to gain that by attributing it to a famous person in Jewish history. The critic would stand before us this morning and say, that is how this forger accomplished his feat. That is how he fooled Israel, how he fooled Josephus, how he fooled the Maccabees, how he fooled Jesus Christ. He attributed it to a famous Israelite named Daniel. The great question that the critic has never answered is, who is that famous Israelite named Daniel? Because one reads through the entirety of the Old Testament in vain looking for such a person. He starts at Genesis and he reads through Malachi and he finds no such person in all of Jewish history who is as Abraham or as Job or as Solomon or as David, an ancient worthy that whose name could be taken and used for the title of this book. And so we conclude, without any hesitation or qualification, that the charge of the critic against the authorship of Daniel does not stand the test of scientific and biblical research. We conclude that the first great affirmation that can be made about this book is that this invasion from outer space came through Daniel the prophet. What do we know of him? According to chapter 1, verse 3, we know that this Daniel was of the royal seed of Judah. We read in chapter 1, verse 3, And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Daniel is among them. We know, first of all, that the author then is of the royal seed of Israel. From the first verses of this chapter, we learn that this Daniel became a captive in Babylon. We have already read the verses, so we shall not repeat ourselves. In verses 1 and 2, we discover that he moved from Jerusalem into Babylon as a captive of Nebuchadnezzar. He did it when Jehoiakim was king. This was about the year 605 B.C. This Daniel, carried into captivity, was perhaps 18 or 20 years of age at this time. From the testimony of the book of Daniel, we discover that this Daniel became a statesman in Babylon. Although he was a slave captive, in the providence of God, he eventually emerged so that he was in a position of great influence, and he became a statesman. That, by the way, friends, is precisely why the book of Daniel is not found among the prophets in the Old Testament canon, but rather among the writings of the Old Testament canon. The critic would say that the book of Daniel is among the writings because it was written after all of the other prophets, and therefore must be in the third part of the Old Testament canon. The fact is that to have your book accepted and listed among the prophets in the Old Testament canon, you needed to occupy the office of a prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, they are prophets, and they occupied the office of a prophet. Daniel never occupied such an office. He was a prophet, he prophesied, but his office was that of a statesman. And therefore, his book is taken and put in the third category, where, for example, David's writings are found. David did not occupy the office of a prophet, therefore, although he prophesied, his books are not in the second category, they are in the third category. This man, Daniel, then, was a statesman. And that explains why his book is found in the third section of the Hebrew canon. If we were to read broadly through the scriptures, we would find not only from Daniel, but from his contemporaries, that although this Daniel was a captive and a statesman in the land of his captivity, yet he was faithful to God. On three occasions in this book, the Lord himself speaks of him as my beloved. Daniel, greatly beloved of God. He was a faithful man to God. Ezekiel, one of his contemporaries, lists Daniel amid Noah and Job as a giant of wisdom and a giant of righteousness. That's the kind of a man he was. But highest of all in our development of the author is the fact that this Daniel, according to our Lord's own testimony, is a prophet. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Daniel the prophet. And he becomes the man through whom God invades human history in order to give to us the goal and ultimate destiny of the great period of time called the times of the Gentiles. Among all of the prophets, Daniel stands as a giant. His book is to the rest of prophecy what those little mountain springs are to the rushing streams and the giant rivers. It's the source from which untold prophecies are developed. He colors revelation that shall be given in succeeding centuries. Zechariah, our Lord himself, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, all reflect upon the revelation that is given to Daniel, and they elucidate it and develop it into a further degree. The first thing, then, that must be positively affirmed concerning the book that we are studying is that this invasion from outer space, God himself, comes through Daniel the prophet. Now, if we can affirm that, then we are in a position to make a second affirmation. And the second affirmation is that this invasion came during the Babylonian captivity. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and the rest of the book of Daniel will support such an affirmation. When the nation of Israel was just born, when the foundations were being laid, Moses, the great man of God, warned Israel of the consequences of turning from God and following a life of sin and rebellion. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17, Moses is speaking and says, For God, Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And Moses had warned Israel of the consequences of rebellion and sin and forsaking the ways of God. But Israel did not heed. God warned Judah, the nation in which Daniel finds himself. God warned Judah of the consequences of sin and rebellion through the tragic captivity and consequences of Israel's rebellion under Sargon II, king of Assyria. The Assyrian military machine came into the 10 northern tribes and in 722 BC destroyed Samaria, the capital city, and carried the 10 northern tribes into captivity in Assyria. And we have not seen or heard of them since. With a warning to Judah, but Judah did not hear. Just a few years later, Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, leads his forces down and he shuts up Jerusalem as in a vice. It's a warning. Their deliverance from that vice only came through the tears and prayers of good King Hezekiah and the intercession of the prophet Isaiah. But they did not heed the warning from God. Isaiah appears on the scene. Jeremiah appears on the scene. Then comes Micah, and he points his finger to the ominous signs in the eastern horizon. Babylon is now becoming a world empire. And as he points out the rise of Babylon, the word of Micah is, God will use Babylon to judge you men of Judah if you do not repent from your sin and if you do not turn from God. And the warnings and the sound of warning that issued as a trumpet from the lips of Micah rang through the nation of Judah. But they did not hear, and they did not heed. We're not really surprised, because as one reads of the circumstances and conditions in the days of Judah at Daniel's time, it's just as though he were reading the front newspaper of his hometown paper. He sees the moral and spiritual decay then as amongst him and around him on every hand. He sees the pattern of national life in Judah developing in America today. He hears the warnings that were sounded to Judah being sounded in every hand in America today. But America does not heed and America does not listen. We can be very sure, dear American friends, that the same God that moved in and judged Judah because of their rebellion against him and their sin and their forgetting him is the same God that shall surely judge America if America does not heed the warnings. The instrument that God used was Nebuchadnezzar. It is the year 605 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar brings over his Babylonian army and he besieges Jerusalem. Then, according to Josephus, he hears the word that his father Nebuchadnezzar has just died. As the siege becomes effective and the city falls, he gathers up just the rarest of treasures and the finest of the youth, and he returns quickly home to consolidate his empire. Among the finest of youth is a young teenage boy named Daniel. And Daniel is carried into captivity. Judah still does not learn from the lesson of history. And it is but a few years later when they rebel against God and they rebel against Nebuchadnezzar that in 598 he brings over his forces and again the city of Jerusalem falls to him. This time the captivity is devastating. The king, the queen's mother, all of the soldiers, all of the court, all of the craftsmen, the best of all of the population, all of the treasures found in the king's house and in the Lord's house are all carried into captivity, and a mere remnant is left in Jerusalem and in Judah. And still that remnant does not heed the warning. And finally, the last great rebellion against God and against Nebuchadnezzar takes place, and now it is the year 587 B.C., and now Nebuchadnezzar comes upon Jerusalem determined under God to teach them the unforgettable lesson. The city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Everyone in the land is carried into captivity except a mere handful of the poor sorts of people. And the captivity has taken place. That captivity extended for 70 years. And it's during those 70 years that Daniel is written and his career develops. Those 70 years were strategic in the history of Israel. It was during that time that the idea of a synagogue developed. It was during that time that the idea of a canon of scripture emerged. It was during this time that Israel's hankering after idolatry was purged once and for all. And never again in Israel's history do we see them worshiping idols. It was purged through those 70 years of captivity. That process of captivity acted as a sieve, sifting out the chaff from the wheat, so that at the end of the 70 years, there was a good, godly, true remnant that returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple and established the worship of God. With that dispersion of the people, there came a dispersion of the gospel and the worship of God and the preaching of the name of Yahweh. And God moved providentially through that 70-year captivity. During that 70 years, there are three prominent men on the stage of history. Jeremiah is prophesying. He is in Jerusalem, remains with the poorest sort, and he ministers comfort and encouragement to them. That's the book of Jeremiah. At the same period of time, Ezekiel is on the stage of history. He is in Babylon, a captive, carried into captivity during the second deportation. He ministers to the Jews in captivity. And his is a message of encouragement, a message of comfort to the Jews who have been in those three deportations taken over into captivity. During that time, there is a third man who stands on the center of the stage. His name is Daniel, not in Jerusalem, not among the captives in Babylon, but in the royal courts of the world empire. He stands and he speaks to Belshazzar. He speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks to Darius. He speaks to Cyrus. He is God's spokesman to the royal courts of the world powers at this particular time. And it is through him that this invasion comes that outlines something of where we are going. If that is the setting, then there is a third thing that we can clearly affirm about the book of Daniel, and it is that this invasion took place during the 6th century B.C. If Daniel is the author, if the setting is the Babylonian captivity, then this book was written in the 6th century B.C. Daniel sees the fall of the Babylonian Empire. He serves for a short time under Darius. The date of the composition of this book, obviously from historical and biblical evidence, is during the decade between 538 and 528 B.C., after the fall of Babylon. It is during the time of the latter part of the 6th century B.C. Now, to contest that fact, my friends, is to deny the inspiration of this book. It is to reject the authority of Scripture. And it is to defy the very claims of Jesus Christ against this book. Every liberal scholar in the world today rejects the fact that this book is written in the 6th century B.C. To do so, he denies the inspiration of the book, he rejects the authenticity of it and Scripture with it, and he defies the claims that Jesus Christ makes for the book. As we attempted to demonstrate in our message last week, it is not scholarship that makes a 6th century date for Daniel impossible. Rather, it is the fulfilled prophecy of this book that makes a 2nd century date necessary to a person who is anti-supernatural and to a person who is rationalistic in their thinking. And that is liberalism, clearly rejecting the element of the supernatural, basing its feet squarely upon rationalism. It denies the possibility of prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. And if that is the position that a person takes, then regardless of scholarship and the answers that have been raised to the historical, linguistic, and theological problems of the book of Daniel, the liberal finds that a 2nd century date is necessary because of the prophecy and its fulfillment, if it is to be dated in the 6th century. We affirm then this morning, my friends, categorically and with all of the conviction that God can give one, that this is an authentic book from God. It, as a foundation, has been subjected to the most vicious attacks of Satan and of liberal scholarship, but every evidence today is that this is a historical, authentic book that is dated in the 6th century B.C. If that is true, then we can still go one step further. A casual reading of this book of Daniel will indicate that it is different from any other book in the Old Testament. One reads through it, as I hope you have done, and you're immediately confronted with visions and dreams. And then you see signs and symbols, and you see angels coming, interpreting them. And you have had your introduction to apocalyptic literature. That is the fourth thing that can be affirmed about the book of Daniel. This invasion through Daniel came in the form of apocalyptic literature. The word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word which means revelation or disclosure. Apocalyptic literature is a certain type of literature that is used to communicate a message in signs and symbols and visions and dreams. We have two pieces of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Daniel, and what's the other? Revelation. Those are the two pieces of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature in its subject content always relates to the signs of the times and to the end time. It is prophetic. There is a veil of mystery that is cast over this type of literature, hiding almost the truth in signs and visions and symbols. That's apocalyptic literature. It is characterized by the intervention of a divine interpreter who interprets the signs and the symbols. And when we come to the book of Daniel, we are not going to violate them. A basic principle of interpretation that Believer's Chapel has stood upon since its foundation. That is the literal interpretation of the Bible. We are going to find in the book of Daniel signs and symbols and interpret those signs and symbols as the divine interpreter interprets them. But to see apocalyptic literature in its true form and to interpret the signs and symbols as they are interpreted by the divine interpreter is not in violation to a literal interpretation of the Bible. That is literal interpretation. One form of literature is apocalyptic literature, and that's what we are going to see in the book of Daniel. Now notice carefully. With the exilic captivity setting clearly in our mind, and with this apocalyptic character of the book of Daniel clearly before us, we are now, friends, in a position to make our fifth and final affirmation concerning this book. And it's an affirmation that can be made about any book of prophecy. It is the most important thing that now is to be said in relation to our study of Daniel. As can be said of any book of prophecy, it can be clearly and authoritatively affirmed on the part of Daniel that as to its purpose, it is double-pronged. There is a double purpose for the book of Daniel, as there is for every other piece of prophetic literature in the Word of God. One prong reaches out and pierces the heart of a believer. The other prong extends itself into the heart of an unbeliever. One aspect of the purpose of Daniel and of all prophecy is its application to believers. The other aspect of Daniel and all prophecy is its application to unbelievers. And let us look at this double-pronged purpose for the book of Daniel and for prophecy. In relation to the believer, it can be clearly affirmed that Daniel and all of prophecy is designed by God to affect and to transform the daily life of the believer. That is the purpose of Daniel. It is the purpose of any prophecy in the Scriptures. The people at this particular time are disheartened and depressed. What could never happen had just happened. God's city, God's temple had just been destroyed. God's people are captives of heathen nations. They're asking themselves, has God cast aside his people forever? What about the promises of a Messiah and a kingdom? Are they canceled? Can he ever salvage a nation from the ruins and fulfill his promises that he has made to Abraham and down through the centuries? In effect, Israel is asking, where are we going? And it is at that moment, through Daniel, that God invades human history. And through the prophecies of Daniel, he ministers to the people of God and to the Israelites, and he says, this is where you are going. I have not cast aside my people forever. The promises of a Messiah and a kingdom are not canceled. Yes, from the ruins I am going to salvage a nation, and Israel shall be restored, and every promise I have made to them shall be fulfilled. And what God has done through Daniel is he has taken the light of the future and he has cast it upon the present experience of his people in order to transform their lives, in order to comfort them, in order to give them hope, in order to stabilize them, in order to develop their faith more firmly in him. That, my friend, in the life of a believer, is always the purpose of prophecy. God's The reality of the future revealed by God is designed to transform and affect the daily life of a believer. If you read through the New Testament particularly, on many of the prophetic instances given to us in the New Testament scriptures, invariably you'll discover with the prophecy comes a practical application. The rapture is taught. He concludes, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Peter speaks. And as he speaks about the day of the Lord and the passing of time, he exhorts them to be faithful in ministering the word of God and preaching the gospel so that we might hasten the coming of the Lord. Read it. And you will discover, friends, that all instances of prophecy in the word of God are given to affect and to transform our lives. And prophecy was not given for the head. It was given for the heart. The object of prophecy is not to fill us with a host of facts related to the future. It's to grip our hearts so that our feet will be swift to move in a life that's going to be pleasing to the God, to the Lord, and faithful to our God. That's the purpose. Many of us get so involved in unraveling the details and mysteries of prophecy that we miss its objective. We're just like the young teenage fellow who was so interested in scientific matters that his father bought him an astronomical telescope. Within days, the boy had torn the telescope apart. When father came home from work, he saw the sun doing all kinds of experiments with the lenses of the telescope. The other parts of it were examined in detail. To the father's knowledge, the boy never used the telescope for its purpose. Do you see the mistake he made? He studied the telescope instead of the heavens through the telescope. And that, my Christian friend, is one of the pitfalls that we shall fall in during the next few weeks as we study the book of Daniel. If you become all engrossed in the prophetic details and wanting to know more details about the two ribs and more details about the contrast between the bear and lion and all of the symbols and details which we shall study and which we shall attempt to explain with the help of God, if we become all engrossed in those details and in those details alone, and the study of Daniel does not transform our life, we have missed its purpose. We have missed its object. The entire purpose of prophecy is to transform the life of a believer. And as we study it, may God help us to be so subject to Him that He might take where we are going and so revolutionize our priorities and our values and our time expenditures that our lives will be affected as God surely intended through the study of prophecy. But there is a second problem in the purpose of prophecy. And as the first reaches to the believer, the second touches the unbeliever. You see, Daniel did not directly minister to the captives in Babylon. That was Ezekiel's job. Daniel ministered directly to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, to the royal court, to the heathen powers. And the primary purpose of prophecy in Daniel is directed toward the unbelieving Gentile powers. These kings represented two of the greatest world powers that had ever donned history. There was a Babylonian Empire. There came the Persian Empire. On the scene shortly shall come the Greek Empire, and then shall rise the Romans. The four great world powers presented to us in the prophecies in Daniel, in their power, in their authority, in all of their resources, they had vaunted themselves as the conquerors of the world. There they were. These world powers with their gods dominating the world, while Israel, with its God, struggling for its very survival. These world powers that held Israel in their hand and could crush them at any given moment had already charted their path. They were on the road to a destiny that would give them a place in history that would never be forgotten. They were the God of their future, and they were the God of their destiny. And it is at that moment that there is an invasion from outer space through Daniel the prophet, who stands before Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and he says, "Men, here's where you are going. This is the goal of history. This is the destiny of your nations and of your power and of your authority." Through Daniel, God wanted these Gentile powers and all unbelievers to learn four important things. The first thing is that the God of Israel is the true God. That's why miracles are performed in the book of Daniel. It is the third of the miracle-working periods in the Old Testament. And in each case, the men who perform the miracles are in contest with heathen kings and their gods. Moses is the first. He is contesting against Pharaoh and all of the gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues. Moses answers the question of Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" God's answer is, "I am the Lord. I am the true God." And the miracles that Moses performed attest and demonstrate to the fact that the God of Israel is the true God. Elijah and Elisha appear next. They are in contest against the gods of the Phoenicians, against Baal and the prophets of Baal, represented by Jezebel. The altar is built. The animal is laid. Elijah lifts up his voice to heaven and he says, "God, send fire down from heaven to consume this animal so that these people might know that thou art the true God." The miracles that were performed by Elijah and Elisha were to demonstrate that the God of Israel, Jehovah, is the true God in contrast with the gods of the Phoenicians and Baal himself. The third and last time in the Old Testament miracles are performed is in the days of Daniel. He appears to contest the gods of the Babylonians and the Persians. And through the miracles, the fiery furnace, the handwriting on the wall, the lion's den, through the miracles, God demonstrates that he is the true God and the only God. That is what God wanted these Gentiles to know. And my friends, all of the records of prophetic literature are designed to bear a message to every unbeliever in the world today. And that is that the God of prophecy, the God of fulfilled prophecy, the miracle-working God, is the true God. He also wanted these people through Daniel to learn that their power and their place in history came from that God. We shall see in chapter 5, he shall speak to Nebuchadnezzar, or to Belshazzar, and he shall tell him that God takes up one king and he puts down another. He raises up one world empire and he puts down another world empire. The point that he makes is that all kings, all power, all authority is providentially from God. And he is telling them where they are going is to be determined by God, not by their natural resources or their military power. Where are they going? The third thing he wants them to learn through Daniel is that their power and their kingdom shall be surely overthrown. He shall on occasion after occasion paint the picture where the great powers of the Gentile world shall be smashed to pieces at the coming again of Jesus Christ. He tells them where they are going in history. And the only possible way that ultimate goals and destinies in history could be known is for the God who creates the process and the people to invade history through prophets like Daniel and say, that's the goal, that is the object. The last great thing he wanted them to learn through Daniel was that although their kingdoms would be overthrown and destroyed, the kingdom of God would be everlasting and would never be overthrown. That was the great message to these men. And that, I take it, is the great thrust of biblical prophecy to an unbeliever. It teaches him that man's program and man's history and man's world shall someday be entirely and completely crushed and overthrown, but it is the kingdom of God that is eternal and shall last forever. In one of my home Bible classes just this week, one of the ladies came to me after the class when I had been speaking a little on prophecy, and she told me that she had been very involved in politics in the United States and in the city of Dallas until she became disillusioned. She realized that as she was involved in politics, that we were going down and down and down. She said, "One day I started to read the Bible, and of all places, the book of Revelation. And there," she said, "I began to see where history was really going." Those were her words. "I began to see where history was really going, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ and was converted through reading the book of Revelation." Now that is the point that I am trying to establish in my conclusion this morning, friends. That is the purpose of prophecy for an unbeliever. It points out to him that there are two great kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world. There is also the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of man shall someday be overthrown and shall be subjected to the most ferocious judgments of God because of their sinfulness and their rebellion. The kingdom of God standeth and endureth forever. And the fact is, my friend, you are a citizen this morning of either of these two kingdoms. You were born into the kingdom of darkness. You are a citizen of the kingdom of darkness by birth and by right. Because of your sinfulness and rebellion against God, you are born and living in the kingdom of darkness. To a very religious man, on one occasion, Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If he shall ever participate in the eternal kingdom of God, then the necessity is that you be born again. To be born again into God's kingdom is to receive personally Jesus Christ as your Savior. When he suffered and died upon the cross, he bore the sins of sinful men and women. And when one in that kingdom of darkness under the judgment of God comes to him and simply thanks him for dying for them and personally receives him into their life and trusts him and his work alone for that for their salvation, that person is born again into the kingdom of God. You may be born into God's kingdom this morning if you will quietly turn to him, confess to him your sin, thank him for dying for you, and receive him as your own personal Savior. That's the purpose of prophecy for the unbeliever. May God help you if you've never trusted him to do so this morning. Shall we stand and close in prayer, please? Father, we commit thy word to thee and pray that in the working of the Holy Spirit, thou wilt cause it to be fruitful in each of our lives as thou hast ordained. Now may grace, mercy, and peace rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.